And I'd like to speak this morning about the simple message of the gospel, to make sure that we understand what it is and that we don't get deflected from the truth. Paul begins this chapter in a startling way. "O foolish Galatians," he says. You may question whether that's an appropriate way to commend himself to these Christians. Yet, he's only following in his master's footsteps. You may recall that on Easter Sunday evening, I spoke about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were discussing the events of the previous 3 days. And the Lord Jesus drew near and rebuked them for their unbelief. "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's what we find at the end of Luke, of course. And the Lord Jesus was also following David in Psalm 53, verse 1, and Psalm 14, verse 1, where the psalmist writes, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Isn't it sad that it is the unbelievers that spend their time labelling Christians as foolish for not going along with the wisdom of the world, rejecting their worldview? Consider anyone who believes in 6 days creation. If you're a scientist, you'll lose your job. Young earthers are considered to be out of touch with reality. And sadly, the pressure exerted by the world on the church concerning the age of the earth has led many to reject the Bible's teaching of 6 days creation, so that they gain credibility from the world, but at the expense of the truth of God's word. Friends, God's ways are not man's ways, and what appears to be the wisdom of men is foolishness in the eyes of God. And what is wise in God's eyes is foolishness in the world's eyes. A classic example of this is the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The problem with this world is that it accepts only what it can see. Its mindset is to understand only the things in this world. It has no concept of eternity. And so everything is lived in the perspective of the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is nothing other than rebellion against its creator. The world's putting man in place of God. And this goes right back to the Garden of Eden, where Eve was offered the forbidden fruit. When the serpent, who we know was the devil himself, who'd come into the serpent, we know that from Revelation 20 verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil." He tempted Eve, and he told her that if she ate of this forbidden fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she would know good and evil and be like God. Well, that came true, except she discovered that eternal life was outside her grasp, and that actually she was destined for hell, as is every sinner, because we are all of the seed of Adam and Eve. This desire to be like God has been with man ever since, caused man to build the Tower of Babel, in which man attempted to reach heaven itself, and history is littered with many other instances of man opposing God's authority. Let's be careful not to be seduced into thinking that the world's way is the best way, because the world leaves out God. Returning to our verse, the Galatians were accused of being foolish because they'd been deceived from the simple truths of the gospel when they first believed. Paul used the word bewitched. Who hath bewitched you? As if they were under some curse, some magic spell. But they should not obey the truth. And that's interesting, isn't it? To obey the truth is the rational thing to do, the right thing to do. But those who don't, who they think they're being rational, in fact, they've been bewitched, as these Galatians had. The Galatians were greatly privileged. They'd been presented with the wonderful truths of the gospel. Yet, they were being led away from it, led astray. It reminds me of when I was at school, one of the school chaplains, of all people, had the power of hypnotism. He was able to bring people under his control to do what he wanted them to do. I'm glad to say it didn't work with me. But hypnotism is very real. If you surrender your mind to somebody else, then you can be under their control. The devil will use more subtle ways to get us under his control, to take us away from the truth of the gospel. And that truth is what Paul is emphasizing here. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? There appears to be an emphasis on who. Who has bewitched you? Who could have done this thing? Who could have seduced them or drawn them away from the truth? It must have been some very powerful force. And of course, that is what the devil seeks to do. The devil seeks to draw us away from the truth. Look, if you just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul puts it very starkly here. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, just as the serpent bewitched Eve through his subtlety, so we should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And this is what was happening to the Galatians. They were being corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. It leads me on to the first point, for us to consider what is the truth that Paul is referring to. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to himself as the truth in John 14 verse 6 when he said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John referred to the Lord Jesus as being full of grace and truth. John 1 verse 14. All truth comes from the Lord Jesus. He's the fountain of truth, which is not surprising since the Lord Jesus made the world. All things, John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Not only did the Lord Jesus create all things, but Paul went on to write in Colossians 1 verse 17 that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, the whole world is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centre of the world. Every breath that we breathe, we have the courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding the world together. He's holding our lives together, whether we know it or not. Whether we're good or evil, whether we belong to Christ or we are still in the world. Everyone owes their breath and their very life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the life giver. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He gives us natural life. And more importantly, and as we'll see in a moment, he gives spiritual life to those who believe on him. The Lord Jesus has declared the human condition, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 1, which is why the Lord Jesus said in John 3, verse 7, to Nicodemus, this Jewish teacher, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Note how in speaking to one man and using the word thee, that singular you, said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, unto you, Nicodemus," then he changes it, that ye must be born again, that all of you must be born again. Every person who has ever lived must be born again. That is, they must have a spiritual birth. Sin has destroyed the spiritual life of man and so cut man off from God, so that man has become God's enemy. We saw that, didn't we, in the psalm that we sung this morning. Let me just go back to it, Psalm 107. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." See, we were enemies. We were in the hands of an enemy, Satan, God's enemy. And we were all enemies, because we were all of the seed of Satan, the spiritual seed of Satan. You know that from John 8, verse 44. "You're like your father, the devil. You do the things of your father, the devil. You lie. You murder. You're angry." These things come from the evil one. And so God has rescued us from the enemy. And you, Paul wrote in Colossians 1 verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Note that this truth that the Lord Jesus presented is not merely a theoretical truth that man simply learns about, but remains unchanged by. Lots of things do just, we have a fount of useless knowledge, don't we? And at school we're taught some things, sadly, which aren't terribly useful. They don't affect the way we live so much. You read the paper, it doesn't affect the way we live. Yet, the Christian life is about obeying the truth. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" The truth that the Lord Jesus taught demands a response from us. We can't just listen to it and even give an intellectual assent, which many people do. "So yes, I know that's true," but it doesn't change their lives. When Paul went to Athens, he found a people who were interested in debating any new theory that arose. As Luke wrote in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." When the Lord Jesus came, what the Lord Jesus came to do was to call men to follow him. You see, you can't be neutral. You either follow him or you carry on in your own way, rejecting him. See, from the first pages of the gospel, the Lord Jesus called his followers after him. Fishermen rose up from mending their nets and followed the Lord Jesus. They left their occupations behind to follow the Lord and to find what was far more valuable than merely earthly possessions. They found that pearl of greatest price. And so we see that for the Galatians, the truth was evidently set forth before their eyes. Jesus Christ was set before the eyes of the Galatians. Yet the Galatians had never seen the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus never went to Galatia. And there's no suggestion that the Galatians, who were Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, went to Jerusalem. At Pentecost, which was, of course, anyway, after the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven, we know that there were Jews from every nation there, no Gentiles. So how is it that Paul could write that Jesus Christ was evidently set before their eyes? Evidently, with evidence. Well, Paul really could only be referring to the preaching of the gospel among them. When Christ is preached, then men are called to believe. Believing and obeying are two sides of the same coin. You can't believe something truly if you don't act on that belief. It's a meaningless belief. As I said, like those dry history lessons that we've had to suffer at school, or geography that we don't understand. It doesn't change us. This truth, by contrast, demands a response. Jesus Christ was set before the Galatians as if they'd been present during his ministry. But the particular aspect that Paul was writing about was Christ's crucifixion. Paul wrote that Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among them. I think it could have been more helpfully put, that Jesus Christ crucified have been evidently set forth among them. Jesus Christ crucified have been evidently set forth among them. Not that Jesus Christ have been evidently set crucified among them. See, it was the crucifixion that they were shown. It was as if they'd been present at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Like the Roman centurion who witnessed the whole of the spectacle of Christ's death. And he was left at the end exclaiming, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. The preaching of the gospel has exactly the same effect as if Christ was crucified before us. It's so tragic that many feel the need, still feel the need, and have done down the centuries, to literally paint pictures of Christ. Paint pictures with paintbrushes of the crucifixion. Build crucifixes of Christ, thinking that this illustrates the crucifixion. But it does nothing of the sort. Friends, it is impossible to paint the Lord Jesus Christ. We were hearing this on Friday when our brother Joel taught the children about the second commandment. "Thou shalt make no graven image." People think that they can paint Christ, but all they do is to paint a man. Yet Christ is fully God and fully man in one person, so that the two natures, though distinguishable, are inseparable and undivided. The Lord Jesus is not half God and half man. He's not, as it were, one man one moment, God the next. He's fully man and fully God. It's called the hypostatic union. So you can't draw one nature without the other. Therefore, by painting Christ just as a man, you end up committing one of the heresies of the early church. In fact, this one called Nestorianism, which believed that the two natures of Christ were divided, so that there were two persons, as it were, in Christ. He is divine and he's human. By painting Christ, you can only paint a representation of his human nature. And that's only a representation because we have no description of him. And insofar as you try and paint him as God, you breach the second commandment. So, statues, pictures of Christ, crucifixes, are out. They do not help us. This doesn't mean that we cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ say? Yes, we can. We can see him and understand the crucifixion, just as the centurion and those disciples did at the cross. However, we do not see through our natural eyes as they did. No actor can put on a show of the crucifixion. Friends, this is not the way to promote the Christian message. See, just as with pictures and statues, Christ is not seen in films. It's interesting to note that when The Passion of Christ was filmed a few years ago, the actor playing the Lord Jesus, Jim Caviezel, was struck by lightning as he hung on the cross. He was lucky, he was fortunate. God had mercy on him, he wasn't killed. But it was a warning, in my view, that Jim Caviezel had entered forbidden territory. In the same way, it's a folly for men to play Christ in plays. That includes passion plays, which originate in Roman Catholicism. There's a growing trend today in student circles to act out one of the Gospels using a student to play the part of Jesus Christ. Friends, this cannot be done. It's a breach of the Second Commandment. It's also to fall into the error of Nestorianism, because no actor can do anything other than to represent a human nature, because they're only human. And insofar as they represent Christ as God, they breach the Second Commandment. Friends, there is a way, though, that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ without breaching any commandment, even as though we were present at the crucifixion. And that's through the eyes of simple faith. As Christ is preached, so the Holy Spirit graciously presents Christ to our hearts. And so we see with the eyes of our understanding. So every believer can say with John Newton in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind and now I see. Spiritual sight is every bit as real as physical sight. But we see through the eyes of faith instead. I find this adjective evidently of interest. Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is based on evidence. It's no myth. It's not based merely on some philosophy. The Lord Jesus Christ is a real person who came into the world at a designated time. The Bible speaks about his coming from the first book of the Bible right up to the New Testament, and even just before his birth. Right at the beginning, Genesis 3 verse 15, after the fall, God told the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. The seed of the woman was none other than Jesus Christ. Speaking about the crucifixion. Isaiah, many hundreds of years before Christ's birth, Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In case there's any doubt about the identity of that son, we find that made clear in Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 53 verse 6, we're told what he was going to do. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him, his only begotten Son, the iniquity of us all. So Christ is to be found throughout the Bible. He is the central message of the Bible, which is not surprising since he's called the Word of God. He is the Word of God, friends. When Christ is preached, he's brought alive, not by anything that a man can say, not by using great oratory, not by telling jokes, not by a rich knowledge of history. No, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised us this when he told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." It is the Holy Spirit who brings the word of God to life in preaching. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think verse 5, and verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As the Spirit goes forth with the preaching of the word, so that same Spirit gives life to those appointed to salvation." John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." God's Spirit gives life to every believer and shows Christ to him. That is what Paul means in the second verse of Galatians chapter 3. "This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" It's the Holy Spirit who stirs up faith in the believer. And so it's the Holy Spirit who shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be expected, because no man can make known the Lord Jesus, because he's only a man. Let me illustrate the point in this way. It is said that the dog is man's best friend. However, a human being actually has very limited communication with a dog or a cat. Man can only properly communicate with man. Paul develops this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" See, only a human being can know another human being. And of course, only a human being can know himself in a way that even another human being can't. The verse goes on, "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God shows us the things of Christ. And that's very precious. It also means that the Spirit's portrayal of Christ to the human heart will be perfect, because the Spirit of God knows the Son of God perfectly, for he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And more than that, he is one with the Father and the Son. They're not the same, they are one. They are different, but nevertheless one. This is the glorious mystery of the Trinity. Three eternal persons: the eternal Father, unbegotten, the eternally begotten Son, begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son in eternity. Three eternal persons, yet they are one God. And so the Holy Spirit is uniquely able to make the Lord Jesus known to us as if we were seeing him. So we see the Lord Jesus by faith. The world has an expression: seeing is believing. I won't believe it till I see it. But for the Christian, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. When we believe something, we see it with the eyes of faith. So by receiving the Spirit, also I would suggest means the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which it appears were enjoyed by the Galatians just as they were by the Corinthians. While we receive the Spirit at conversion, as we've seen, because without the Spirit we can't believe, we also receive the Spirit in a separate way, for empowerment in ministry. We see that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul visited the Ephesians and he asked them, these believers, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" In other words, they believed first, but they hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul's point here, and we know that that's certainly included in what Paul was talking about, because if you look at back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, there was working of miracles, plainly, amongst the Galatians. We see less of it now, sadly. It is God's sovereign pleasure to send miraculous gifts, and we hear about them in some parts of the world. They seem to be less evident today. That doesn't mean to say, in my view, that they have become extinct, but it is in the Lord's hand. But those that do, when we do see the exercise of the spiritual gifts, its origin is by faith. It's because what we believe, what is in the Word of God. We don't work for them. They are the gift of God. And Paul's using that to show these Galatians that everything that they have by faith. So why are they turning back to works? See, these Galatians were plainly Christians. That's clear from the beginning of chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where Paul is writing to the churches and speaks of the Lord Jesus who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. However, they were in danger of going off in the wrong direction and returning to the works of the law, because they were listening to the false teachers who were telling them they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Friends, there are many ways that we can go off into the flesh ourselves, having begun in the Spirit. That's why I'm so grateful for the doctrines of grace. I know whom I've believed, and I know that even that ability to believe was given to me. I don't understand it, and I know I didn't choose Christ, but he chose me. That's what he said in John chapter 15, verse 16, which we looked at some months ago now. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. As soon as I think I've chosen the Lord Jesus, then I add just a little something to my salvation. I make myself just a little different, just a little better than the person who didn't choose Christ. And there you have the seeds of pride, don't you? Even though you may resist it, the fact of the matter is you have contributed just something to your salvation. And of course, it does seem, before we believe, that it is all of us, because the challenge of the gospel is put to us, and we have to make a decision. But what we don't realise is that it is God working in us to change our hearts, to make us do what naturally we wouldn't do. Friends, there's a responsibility. And you can't say, oh, well, God hasn't opened my eyes, so I can't be blamed. You see, unbelief is a sin. So when the gospel is preached and the person goes away and says, well, no, I'm not going to believe, they will answer for that at the day of judgment. They've made a decision. That unbelief will be held against them. And so, friends, what we must do is hear the message of Christ and turn to him now. But you see, we must remember, it's all a work of grace. And even being kept to the end is not something that I can do. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But remember, it's God that worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, it's God that is working to make us want to do what is right. So, friends, we must mortify the old man and look to Christ alone. See, we must never look to ourselves. We're never to justify ourselves. This is what happened to the Galatians. They thought that circumcision, they were told, look, you just as well as believing, you've got to be circumcised. But the Bible doesn't say that. See, salvation is by faith. It's a gift. We can do nothing of ourselves. You see, as soon as you say you've got to do one bit of the law, in this case circumcision, you end up having to do the whole lot. You end up losing that key. The key to the kingdom is believing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, he has saved us from beginning to end. In Philippians 1 we read, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Only the Lord can keep us. He'll never let us go. Nevertheless, to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we're to examine ourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So as we come to an end, has Christ been evidently set before you? Well, I would suggest that this morning he has been. You have seen through the eyes of faith Jesus Christ crucified for you. Have you made your peace with God through Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him with your heart, repented of your sins, and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I thank thee that thou hast died on the cross for my sins. Are you willing, with that belief, to turn your whole life over to him? For he will take you, and he will lead you, and change you. And he will lead you all through life, through death, to glory. I love Psalm 48, verse 14, which we will close with. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Amen.